Matthew 21. Let's look at the beginning of this tremendous chapter. And let me read. Now when they drew near Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." And all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, which every disciple should do. And they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this chapter. What a blessing to study it. It really is a proclamation of the power and the authority of Jesus. And so, Lord, would you just give it life to us, Lord? Help us to enjoy, even if we just walk out of here today saying, "Thank you, Lord, that Jesus is who he said he is, the King and Creator of this universe and the Savior of our souls." And so we're blessed, Lord. Just bless us in this teaching. May your Holy Spirit do the work that only he can do in our lives. And as always, Lord, we pray for your church all over this community. May your word be taught with boldness, received, and may your church be blessed. And we thank you and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. We're really now entering this wonderful section of the book of Matthew where Jesus is literally days from going to the cross. And it's a really, really a beautiful chapter because we're going to see him allow himself as he's going into Jerusalem, known as the Passion Week, also known as the week where he is going to let this happen. Remember, he's going to be challenged, charged, tried, convicted, if you will, put up on the cross and die to pay for our sins. He's going to allow all of this to happen. Never once in a moment of this week was anything ever out of control for him, as if he couldn't have stopped it and said, "No, I'm not going to let this happen." And because he loves us too much, and in God's economy, we needed someone to live a perfect life and meet God's standards and go to that cross on our behalf, and that's what Jesus did. So the way the Godhead figures it, he needed this to happen, and so he allowed it to happen. And as we see this, it's no surprise to me, as we're really in earnest having him go to Jerusalem, that we have a chapter that I really think the main theme of this chapter is authority, the authority of Jesus. He is the ultimate authority in this whole universe. He did personally create the universe. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus did the creating. Of course, he and the Father are one, and the Holy Spirit, they're all working in tandem, but he is the creator of the universe. He has all authority. And it's also interesting to me that the Lord has given us all kinds of authority figures in our lives, even from our birth. He's given us a mother and a father to learn what it means to have an authority figure in our lives, to submit to authority. And then, teachers, if you're in a school environment, certainly when it comes to police force and all of these things, our employers, we're facing authorities all over the place. And God has blessed us because he wanted all of that to be a lesson to prepare us for accepting his authority. He is Almighty God, and we need to accept his authority. Now, whether somebody admits it or not, every single person is going to face and submit to his authority. For some, it will be tragic. But let me read to you, and I know we know this passage, but Philippians 2 says, "Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess who he is. The tragedy is if somebody doesn't know him and doesn't submit to him, they'll still bow, they'll still confess, but then they'll spend eternity separated from him. And I think that, personally, is going to be what drives the weeping and gnashing of teeth. To have looked at those beautiful eyes of love and realize he loved me, he died for me, and now I have, because of my decision, become separated from him. Oh, that would be why they would be gnashing the teeth. You know when you've made a bad decision and you gnash your teeth. You know what that feels like. Imagine that for eternity. I rejected the King of love, the King of this universe. That is the greatest tragedy. So we must get his authority right. And so that's what this chapter is about, as he's getting ready to come into Jerusalem and demonstrate his authority. And he's going to demonstrate his authority over several things in this chapter. And then he's going to be challenged. His authority will be challenged by the religious leaders. Well, let's look how this begins with the words, "Now, when they drew near Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives." And then Jesus sent his two disciples. He's going to send them in to get those donkeys. Now, it's interesting, even in the "now coming," just the word that's used, the Lord didn't have to point out the city, but I do find it very interesting in this chapter that Bethphage is named by name on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is right across from Jerusalem. In fact, many times if you've seen pictures of people that take trips to Israel, they're on the Mount of Olives side. When you look back at the temple at the Golden Dome, you know, the Dome of the Rock Mosque and that, but looking at the Temple Mount area, it's just typically a little bit more to the north, the Mount of Olives. But it's right there. There's just this very small Kidron Valley between them. Well, that's where they are. But it's interesting, the word Bethphage, it's a compound word. Beth means house in the Greek. And then the word phage means a fig, or a green or unripe fig in particular. So it's the house of unripe figs. And it's interesting, we're going to see Jesus walk up to a tree that won't produce any fig fruit. And we'll also see that the fig tree is one of the representations of the nation of Israel. So it's just interesting here. He's standing here in this picture of the house of the unripe figs. He's on the Mount of Olives. He's about to enter into the city. And of course, he's going to come back at his second coming to the Mount of Olives as well, and then make his way into the temple. Well, what does he do when he's there with his disciples? He wants to come in a certain way. It's been prophesied he'd come in on a donkey. So he sends his disciples, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her." So there's two of them, a donkey and a colt. "Loose them and bring them to me." And since Jesus has the authority over the future, he even knows what's going to happen, because he knows that they're going to be questioned. It's a good thing to prep his disciples. We're to be honest. Some might think he's stealing the things, right? Hey, by the way, a guy's going to ask you what's going on there. Tell him the Lord needs him. So he tells them. And of course, it does happen in the parallel accounts. They were, in fact, asked by someone there, "Hey, what's going on? What are you doing?" "Hey, my Lord needs these animals." And so he lets them go. And so that's what he said. "If anyone says anything to you, the Lord has need of them. Immediately he will send them." And so that's what happens. We're going to see in a minute, verse 6, where the disciples go and do that. But right here, immediately, Matthew stops and reminds us, hey, this was all prophesied, that this was going to happen. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And that is a direct quote from Zechariah chapter 9. Now, it's not the full quote. There's a couple of interesting lines in that particular verse that were not included. And so it's just very interesting to me that was pointed out for us here. And let me just turn there, because I want to read to you the exact quote that is given for us out of the book of Zechariah. The most interesting line that was left out, we will see here in just a moment. So let me turn there. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And so it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation." It's just interesting that Matthew chose to leave that line out, because that is really the purpose for what he is coming here to do. But that's what's happening. What I love about this prophecy that's added in here, and also down in verse 9, is that we have a reasonable faith, an intelligent faith. We don't have a blind faith as Christians. There are over 300 prophecies that were given of Jesus. You know, for example, what city he would be born in, what he would do, the fact he would later be betrayed for particularly 30 pieces of silver. I mean, it goes on and on and on, the prophecies of Jesus. We have a reasonable faith. It's not a blind faith. So we're blessed to know my faith makes sense. In fact, the most unreasonable thing is to reject all of the prophecies of Jesus and reject him as Lord. Anyway, that's the scene. So verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And you'll notice there, they brought the donkey and the colt. They laid their clothes on them. And then I think it's interesting the wording that Matthew used, and they set him on them. The reason I say it's interesting is you may wonder, what do you mean he sat him on them? Did he sit on both? Did he like straddle the donkey and the colt? No, he would have sat on one or the other. Which is it? Well, in the parallel accounts, it is made very clear to us in Mark and in Luke that he sat on the colt in particular. He sat on the young one, the young donkey. And you'll notice it's the colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, I'm not a big horse person, so I know I mean, it probably should disqualify me from pastoring in the cowboy capital of the world, you know. But I looked it up, so here it is. I even called a friend that's big on horses. In fact, she was in the first service this morning. I asked her some questions about this whole scene because there's some things that are very interesting for us. But a foal is defined as an equine. That's a horse or a donkey or a zebra that is 1 year old or younger. Now, many of you know, you already knew this, but anyway, there it is. And a colt is a male foal, and a filly is a female foal. So he's got this less than 1 year old male donkey that Jesus is going to ride on, and that's what we're particularly told he rode on. Now, the big question that came to my mind that was of great interest to me was, is this a big deal to ride on a young donkey? And what makes it even more interesting is that in Mark 11 and in Luke 19, we read this, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied," and here it is, "on which no one has ever sat." Now, what's interesting is for you horse people, you know it's a big deal to get on a horse that no one's ever sat on, and especially if you don't know the horse, because it's a big deal just to prep them to be ready to ride, and then even when they're prepped, if you're a stranger to that horse or you're nervous, they don't do well with other people. And Jesus is going to demonstrate his authority over his creation by getting on this little colt with no resistance. And it's amazing. Let me read to you a couple of accounts. One person wrote, and I've got just a couple here. "I've been breaking and training horses for more than 50 years now. I work a horse from the ground until I have the horse listening to me and responding to every voice command which I give it. This usually takes 3 to 4 weeks, working every day from 1 to 3 hours with the horse. And the third week, I saddle the horse and work on it from the ground until I can saddle it anywhere without tying the horse. The fourth week, I work the horse from the ground. And I start putting my weight on the saddle, first the left side, then the right. Then I start mounting and dismounting from both sides, and on and on and on it goes. It takes a while to prepare them." Another person said, "There's no definite time period to have a horse trained. It tends to vary. Horses are humbling animals. There will always be something to learn, regardless of how long you've been in the field. Ordinarily, it takes a month or so, but I've had wild variations. Longest it took me was 6 months, but that was a traumatized stallion who required a lot of attention. The shortest amount of time with a horse was I broke for a friend. She was broken after about 10 days. And then the friend that I called this week said, "Hey, how quickly can you break a horse and get it ready, or a donkey to ride on it?" And she said, "The very best in the world working with them intensively can get it done in about 3 days to ride it." And here Jesus just comes along, never seen this colt, bring it on over, and he gets on top of it and rides the thing in. He has authority over everything. I love the picture. I also love that he's riding in on a donkey, because it was very well known in the time of this writing that typically when a king was entering into another person's realm or another person's kingdom, if the king was coming in peace, it was known they would ride in on a donkey. But if they came in war, they would ride in on a horse. This is very commonly recorded in the writings of this day. And so very interesting, Jesus comes in on a donkey. He's about to go die for the sins of the world. But when he comes back in his second coming, it's very clear he's going to be on a horse. Because he's going to come to the battle of Armageddon and settle mankind, settle those that would come against him. Revelation 19 says, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." And so we can see many places in the Old Testament where kings rode in on donkeys rather than on horses, and know from history that was the case. One of the most interesting in history was looking at King Solomon when he became king. In riding in for his kind of coronation, he rode in on a donkey. That's very interesting because his kingdom was known as the kingdom of peace. In fact, if you remember, the reason the Lord allowed him to build the temple was because he was going to rule over people during a time of great extended peace. That's why he didn't let David build the temple, because his father, because he was a man of war. And so it goes on and on and on, the beautiful pictures. And then in Zechariah 9, which we just read there in verse 5, it went on in the very next verse to talk about him taking away the chariots and taking away the war horses and all these things that will ultimately the Lord will do in terms of bringing peace. So some very, very interesting pictures here of this scene. And so bottom line, Jesus rode on this colt that had never been ridden on, shows he's coming in peace. But this fact he rode on him is a miracle in and of itself, really what he did here. Now notice here, verse 8, what the people did. Well, verses 7 and 8, they brought the donkey colt, laid their clothes on them, and sat on them. But also notice the picture of clothing is given in verse 8. A great multitude, not just a multitude, a great multitude, spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now, I find this to be incredibly poetic, a picture. I don't even know if the people would have gotten it, but what is so interesting to me, and I don't want to over-spiritualize, but clearly in Scripture, garments or clothing are a picture of righteousness. And, of course, our righteousness is described as filthy rags. And the Lord very clearly ties that in Zechariah 3 and in other places, ties this picture of clothing or garments to our righteousness. And we're going to look at that heavily next week in the parable of the wedding feast. But the people are laying down their clothes for the donkeys to walk on them as Jesus comes in. And I just think it's an appropriate picture of them laying down their righteousness and recognizing he's the one righteous one. He's the one that offers us salvation. He's the one that in Revelation 3, he said, he who overcomes, I will clothe with a white robe. It's a beautiful picture here of them submitting to him, submitting to his righteousness here and laying their clothes down in the palm branches. This, of course, is known as Palm Sunday, the week that he's going to go to the cross. And so that's what's happening. And the donkeys walking on the picture, walking on their righteousness. It's not worth anything. So it's an appropriate picture. Your and my righteousness is not worth anything other than being trodden upon. Anyway, what happened? The multitudes who went before and those who followed were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, clearly calling him the Messiah. That was a phrase that was used of the Messiah for the Jewish people, the Son of David. They were fully recognizing for who he is. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And of course, the religious leaders were furious that he was allowing this worship. But he allowed it because he's Almighty God. He does deserve the worship. It was rightly given to him. So beautiful. Anyway, when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And of course, he's way more than that. He was a prophet, but he was also Almighty God. And he came here to die for our sins. So they quoted also in verse 9 there, also a quote out of the Old Testament. And so again, more prophecy speaking of Jesus and who he is. So in this first scene, we see that Jesus has authority over his disciples. He has authority over the future in knowing what would happen. He has authority over his creation in the donkey and the colt that he rode. It's a beautiful, beautiful scene as he comes in here. And I think God intended us to see this picture of those true followers laying down their righteousness before him. Well, now he's going to demonstrate he has authority over his temple. Notice in verse 12, then Jesus went into the temple of God, and he drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now, you may look at that and go, I've seen that before, haven't I? Yeah, he did it at the beginning of his public ministry. So about 3 years earlier, he had done this, and now at the end of his ministry, he's doing it again. He is very unhappy with what's going on in his temple. And there are two great reasons why this was happening, and this is well recorded in historians. And the two main reasons that God was so angry with what was happening is, if you recall, if you were a Jewish person of this day and you wanted to worship the Lord and bring an animal, say an animal sacrifice to Jerusalem, you'd bring your animal, and we know under the law of Moses it had to be without defect. Well, they would have their guys, somebody, find a defect with that animal, forcing you to buy one of their animals. And they were exorbitantly charging prices for these animals. And then on top of that, they weren't accepting Roman money, because it had the pictures of the Caesars on there. They would only accept what was temple money, and then they were ripping them off in the money exchange. So what was supposed to be a beautiful picture of worshipers coming and enjoying the presence of the Lord, they were marring it and creating bitterness in the people when they think of coming to worship the Lord. What a tragedy to get in the way of God and their worshipers. And so he's angry with what's going on, and that's why he says, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. You're a bunch of crooks here. You are wicked, and you're making it hard for my people to enjoy proper worship of me." Now, never forget, Jesus never sinned, even in what he did there in verse 12. I mean, think about that. Overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. They were the ones sinning in marring this picture. He had a right to clean out his temple. And then a beautiful picture, having cleaned out the temple, it says, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. And I wonder, I'm assuming they were trying to come before, but I bet they felt a whole lot more comfortable now without this racket going on, this money racket, to try to rip them off. So the blind are coming, the lame, I don't know how they got there, if they're lame in their legs, but people are bringing them to him in the temple. And right there, he healed them. Back to proper worship. Back to a proper picture. You come to God and he ministers to you. This is beautiful how Jesus turned things around, made them back to the picture he intended them to be. And then verse 15, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful, notice that word, wonderful things. It was great what he was doing. Wonderful things that he did. And the children cried out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they were indignant. He's healing people. They should have said, "This must be a special person. We got to get this right, who he is." The children are worshiping him. And Jesus can never be treated as God if he's not God. And if he was receiving worship, he's not a good person. But he was, of course, Almighty God, deserved the worship. He was receiving it. And the religious leaders are just angry here. They're indignant. Notice what they asked him. "Do you hear what these are saying?" Of course he did. They're screaming it at him. "You are the Son of David." They're proclaiming him to be the Messiah, and he received it. And then notice what he said to them. "Yes. Let me say a little more. Have you never read?" And I've mentioned this as we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew a little earlier. This would have been received, I think, as a great insult to them. He's talking to the religious leaders, the experts in the law of Moses. They knew the scriptures, at least they knew the words. They didn't comprehend it. And for him to say, "Have you never read," to them would have been quite an insult. "Have you never read?" And so, "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." I just love that. It's so interesting when children are so open to the things of the Lord. He quotes right out of Psalm 8 there from the Old Testament. "Yes, children, come to me." That's a natural thing for them to want to worship me and to give praise to my name. And he left them and he went out of the city to Bethany and he lodged there. He's not even going to stay in the city that this scene is going on, even though he cleaned out the temple. It's a beautiful scene. Of course, we're told in the other Gospels he stayed in Bethany, and there's a couple of people there he could have stayed with, but we're told in the other Gospels he stayed at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus during this week and allowed them to minister to him as he lodged there. So beautiful scene, and here he shows he has authority over his temple. It was right for him to clean out these crooks from the temple there. I don't know if you know this, but there are historians that have documented they were taking in so much money from this racket. They found what would be today the equivalent of billions of dollars, with a B, billions, hidden in some of the catacombs around the Temple Mount from what they were taking from ripping off people during this time. And so that's why he was so angry. But he has authority over his temple, over healing, the need to heal people, and he ministered to them. Anyway, we notice he lodged there in Bethany. So the next day he takes a walk. It's only a couple of miles to Bethany, but he's walking back the next morning. And of course, if you're like most people, you're hungry in the morning, especially after a couple mile walk. And so he returned to the city and he was hungry. And what did he see? He sees a fig tree as he's approaching Jerusalem by the road, and he came to it, and he found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately, the fig tree withered. Can you imagine being with his disciples and seeing this tree literally wither right in front of your eyes? This is a remarkable man. What is happening here? Now, I think we can miss the beauty of the picture here. But what makes this little picture so interesting is that the fig tree is a type of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And they would have known this. Certainly the disciples would have had this knowledge. It's pictured as a vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5 very vividly, but it is also pictured as the fig tree. Let me read you a couple of verses so you'll know what I'm talking about. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13 says, "I will surely consume them, says the Lord," speaking of Israel. "No grape shall be on the vine," that's one of the pictures, "but nor figs on the fig tree. And the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them." Then in Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, it says, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness," a very clear connotation there. "I saw your fathers as the first fruits of the fig tree." So he's even makes it that maybe even a little more precise of the figs of these leaders, of the spiritual leaders. And that's what he's saying. I'm not seeing any fruit on these guys. They're not bearing the fruit as worst spiritual leaders they're supposed to bear. But it goes on, "But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved." And then in verse 16 of Hosea 9, "Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit." And then one more in Luke 13, Jesus gave this interesting parable. It says, "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard." He put the two together, a fig and a vineyard, "and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree.'" Interesting, he had 3 years of public ministry too, by the way. And "find none. Cut it down, and why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down." So Jesus comes to this, what is an imagery of the leaders of the nation of Israel. He finds no fruit on it. Oh, there's the picture of life. There's leaves, but there's no fruit. And that is the one mark of a true disciple. A believer in Jesus will bear fruit, something. And so here, there's no fruit, and he sees it, and he's really showing his displeasure, so he cursed it. And that is the picture. Anyone, we can broaden it to ourselves, that does not bear fruit, become a believer in Jesus, will be cursed. Well, notice what the disciples' reaction was. When the disciples saw it, they marveled. Now, I would think that would take a lot. They've been with him for 3 years. And to make them marvel, I've seen some amazing things, but to see this and to marvel again is pretty amazing. How did the fig tree wither away so soon? And what I love is Jesus basically tells them in the next few verses, "By the way, the authority I have, you can receive it too as my followers if you just simply believe me." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast in the sea,' and it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." That is an incredible promise from Jesus. Now, never take that as this carte blanche thing. I get whatever I want as long as I believe it. Unfortunately, I think there's some movements in the body of Christ that think that. But whatever I want, it's just if I just have enough faith. No, we need to ask in Jesus' name. In other words, what he would ask for. He makes it clear, I think, in passages like James chapter 4. There he tells us that we can ask amiss for things in that we would ask them to spend them on our own pleasures. And God says, "I have no obligation to you to answer that prayer. But we will do miraculous things just like Jesus as his disciples from this delegated authority from him as we walk with him in obedience." So another picture of his authority over his creation. Just picture after picture after picture. Well, I think the religious leaders, they've had enough of this. And they're going to flat out directly challenge him now in verse 23. Now, I want you to notice how rude they were. And I do think it's incredibly rude, the religious leaders. Because notice when he came into the temple. So he's back the next day, back in this temple he had cleared out. The chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him, notice, as he was teaching. Now, how rude is that? The king of the universe is teaching. There's never been a teacher greater than Jesus giving a Bible study. They should have had their notebooks out. "Oh, I want everything you have." They interrupted him. they wanted to belittle him. They wanted to embarrass him. So they actually interrupted his teaching and asked, "Hey, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" So they asked him two questions. They want an answer. They think that they have a right to this answer. Now, at one level, I appreciate them. They're misled, but I appreciate it was their job as the religious leaders to protect the people from false teachers. And they believed they were doing the right thing. They're misled because they didn't accept him when they should have. But in that way, they're right to stand up. But they should have listened to the answer. He'd given them plenty of proofs already who he was. Anyway, Jesus answered and said to them, and all he's going to do is turn the tables on them. He's the master of answering a question with another question. So he says to them, "Okay, I'll ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." And they're probably thinking, "Okay, let's hear it. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" Now, I love this scene because we get to be, you know, we get to eavesdrop on the, as the religious leaders kind of pulled over to one corner here and they're having their little discussion. "Hey, what are we going to say here? Okay, let's see." And I think they're going to realize very quickly they've been cornered. They're dealing with God, not wise to argue with God. And they're going to lose the argument pretty badly. So they reasoned among themselves, "If we say from heaven that John came from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him?" The religious leaders hated John the Baptist. In fact, you remember he called them a brood of vipers. Now, that's not a way to get into people's good graces, calling them a brood of vipers. But they rejected him. He brought a message of repentance and to prepare them for the Messiah coming. And they rejected that message. And they knew if they said he came from heaven, he would rightly ask, "Why didn't you listen to John's message and repent?" On the other hand, verse 26, "If we say he came from men, well, we fear the multitude because the multitude believes he's the prophet." So these are guys that sound like politicians today. Let's do a poll and then let's give them what they want rather than what's right. And oftentimes the multitude don't know what's best for them. They need to know what the truth is. So knowing that he had clearly put them in between a rock and a hard place, didn't know how to answer, they answered Jesus, "We do not know." Okay. And he answered, "Well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, Jesus really didn't need to remember. He had been very clear in his last 3 years of public ministry. He was very clear who he was. There was no bones about the fact he declared himself to be God from heaven. That's where his authority came from. They did not need further answers. They simply were not willing to accept the truth. That was their problem. And that can be the problem of any person today. So he didn't answer them. But what I want you to see today is in the midst of this tremendous chapter on the tremendous authority of Jesus, and this is a rebuke to every one of our hearts if we've done this, he never wrote them off. He doesn't write off these religious leaders. In fact, he gives three parables to help them see the truth. And I don't know if you've ever done that. Do you have somebody maybe in family? We are getting close to Christmas, getting together with family. And maybe you've got a family member you feel like they will never come to the truth. Please don't give up on them. Even these religious leaders, he declared so strong as no fruit ever grow on you again. He still preaches truth to them. And I love what he does. So Jesus asks them, he's still talking to the religious leaders, "Hey, what do you think?" And he's going to begin to give them some truth. Now, they're going to receive it as a rebuke. But anyway, he loves them enough to give it. So we're going to study the first two parables today. We're going to spend our entire time next Sunday. I think a great message for coming up for Christmas. We'll look at the third parable of the wedding feast, the first 14 verses of chapter 22. But let's look at these first two verses today as Jesus tries to wake them up. He says, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first son and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.'" And that's given in a way, in the original language, he is commanding his son, "Son, go out in the vineyard and go to work." And what did the son say? "I will not." That's not a good response from a son to a father. He should say, "Yes, father, you're my authority." This is the picture of authority. The one son says, "No, I will not." But afterward, he regretted it and he went. There's a picture of repentance. That's really the picture of anybody that ever gets saved. You originally said yes to God at some level, wanted to live your life, wanted to live your sin, and one day you regretted it and woke up and said, I'm a sinner, I want to obey my Father, I'm going to go into his vineyard, I'm going to get down to business. And it's a beautiful picture. Then he says, then he came to the second son and said, he came to the second and said likewise. So he commanded the same thing. And the second son answered, said, I will go, but he did not go. So he did not obey. So he gives the lip service that I want to look like I'm obeying my Father, but I have no intention of actually obeying him. And this is very clear. What Jesus is saying here is he's talking about those that say, I won't, but end up repenting, is the true believer. And so he's going to make that clear to them. It's interesting that many parables he explains to his disciples privately, some he never explains. This is one of the very, very few parables he explains to the unsaved. And so he says to them, after he asks the question, which of the two did the will of the Father? They said the first, and they were right. He says to them, surely I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Oh, my goodness. Man, now that you could have heard a pin drop, I'm fully assuming, at that moment. They interrupted him in front of these multitude of people he was ministering to embarrass him. And he just told them in front of the multitude, they're getting in before you. Wow. Man, I wonder how many heads are down. I don't want to look at this. Wait till they sheepishly walk away. Are they going to take this? Anyway, he's telling them that the tax collectors and harlots, who the religious leaders called sinners, they're the ones that said no to God at first, but they have repented and now are obedient to God. They're getting saved, and you're not. You're not even a member of this kingdom. And he says, for John came to you, talking to the religious leaders in the way of righteousness, you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent. And that word means repent. It's, in fact, more often translated repent in the New Testament than relent, and you didn't believe him. You rejected his message. His message did come from heaven, and you need to know that, but you rejected it. Wow. That is a loving God who will tell them what may be the hard thing to hear, but it's what they needed to hear. And so that's what he tells them. And that's what God has called us to do, is to lovingly give the truth, but we got to give the truth. Well, he's not even done there. Notice, here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, and he set a hedge around it. This landowner is the picture of the Father in heaven. And he planted a vineyard. The vineyard is the picture of Israel, Isaiah chapter 5, and set a hedge around it. He dug a wine press in it. He built a tower, and he leased it to the vine dressers, and he went to a far country. And so this is the picture of the Father. He doesn't really leave, but that's the picture in the parable. Well, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. Get it? We've seen this picture of fruit in this chapter. The fig tree bore no fruit, and that's why he cursed it. He wants fruit from his spiritual leaders. They're the vine dressers, and he wanted fruit. Well, the vine dressers took his servants. These are pictures of all the prophets that God had sent to these people over all of the years, trying to bring truth to them and to wake them up to the fact the Messiah would come and die on the cross. So when the servants came, they beat one, they killed one, and they stoned another. And that's a pretty good, quick, accurate telling of what the nation had done to the prophets. Well, again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. They just kept treating them the same way. And then verse 37, last of all, he sent his son, saying, they will respect my son. Now, don't think the Father's naive here. Of course, he knew. He prophesied Jesus was going to die. But he's telling the story to them in the terms they understand. And it's ironic that Jesus is within a week of his death. He is literally prophesying to them right here, this is what you're going to do to me in less than a week. And so they'll respect my son, but when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And I think this is one of the maybe most powerful little subtext. I think Jesus is intimating they know who he is. You're just not willing to accept the truth. Let me read to you a very interesting comment from Nicodemus. We know the story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when he came to Jesus. Here's what it says. There was a man of the Pharisees. He was one of the religious leaders himself. Of course, he did end up becoming a believer. He was a ruler of the Jews. And it says, this man came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Who's the we? We know. The religious leaders. They knew that what he was doing was so miraculous, there has to be God with him. And so that's what he's intimating to them. You knew he is the son, he's the heir, and they said, let's kill him. Well, they took him and they cast him out of the vineyard. They killed him. And therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, now he asks them a very powerful question. What will he do to them? And he could have said, wait till you see what my father's going to do to you. That's what he's saying, if you don't get this right. Well, they said rightly from this story, he will destroy those wicked men. Now, that's an interesting wording. Because in a minute, we're going to see verse 45. Let me look at that first and go back to verse 40. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking of them. And they answered, he will destroy those wicked men. Now, I don't think they're willing to call themselves wicked men at all, but that's what they're actually saying. And lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And then Jesus tries to make it as clear as he possibly can. And now he really brings them to a point of decision. Have you never read, probably an insult to them again, but the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. I am the stone, the chief stone of the building of God. And this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And they may have said, okay, we know that scripture as well. That comes from Psalm 118. And it's the messianic psalm. They would have known that as well. It speaks of the coming Messiah. But Jesus says, in light of this prophecy, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And here's the key. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And he's giving them a clear choice. You can stumble on this stone and be broken. That's a blessing. It takes brokenness to recognize we're prideful, sinful people. I need a Savior. And I want to be broken before Him. That's what gets us saved. If you don't do that, your only other choice is for this stone to fall on you at judgment and grind you to powder. That's the choice. It's a very clear choice. And Jesus is telling them lovingly what the choice is and effectively telling them, you must come to the truth. You must come to this decision of being willing to be broken before me. Now we see verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, oh, that's sad. They didn't get it at all. Rather than being broken before him, being humble before him, they decided, I still would rather just silence him. I don't like the message he's bringing. I don't like the authority he is demonstrating. I'd rather just kill the messenger. And so that's what they seek to do. They sought to lay hands on him. They feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. This is an amazing chapter in that it speaks of this incredible authority of Jesus, and yet we see him not give up on these hard-hearted religious people. You know, it's one of the saddest things, though. You know, I think the hardest people to get through in life are religious people. Man, I take a full-bore pagan, I say that lovingly, I take a full-bore person that knows nothing about God and witnesses them any day over a religious person that's gone to church and doesn't know the Lord. Because they've got such a false sense of security in having gone to church and know a little bit of this and that about the Bible and about Jesus, but they don't know him personally as Lord and Savior. That is hard to get through to that person. And that's who these people are. But yet Jesus didn't give up on them. And nor should we. And next week we'll look at this third parable, which is a very powerful parable, also directed at these religious leaders, and frankly can easily be applied to any person. any person in this world that is unsaved about his wonderful invitation to come and be a member of his family. We'll look at that next week. But the application today, let's acknowledge and appreciate and love the authority of Jesus over his disciples, over the future, over his creation, over the ability to heal, all of these things. And let's recognize we must turn to him. But let's also ask the Lord to give us the heart of Jesus and never write anyone off. Only he knows when they're too far gone. Only he knows when they'll never, ever receive the truth from us again. We need to love them enough to speak the truth to them. Even Jesus did. He knew every man he was talking to who was going to turn to him as Lord and who wasn't. And he still preached the truth. And so let's us pray to the Lord and say, Lord, give me your heart. Just let me never, ever, ever give up on someone in my life. I want to love them for you. So we get to praise the Lord. Let me close in prayer. We'll celebrate communion today. Father, thank you for being so faithful to us. Thank you for this passage about the authority of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. He is the ultimate authority in this world. We praise you and thank you for that and that you've made it clear to us. And then, Lord, we want to be like him. So, Lord, we pray that you would continue that process of conforming us to the image of Jesus. And, Lord, if there is somebody in our lives we have given up on, would you just rebuke that part of our heart? And, Lord, give us your love for them, your care and concern for them, that we would not give up and keep preaching your love and care and the truth that they need from us. So, Lord, we want to be faithful to that. So we thank you and praise you, Lord, for this chapter, for what we need to hear as well. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.